joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rather dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 13, and we should be moving down into the last little tab tonight. We're looking at the response to the message. And if you remember, of course, in 41 we finished the sermon. And then in 42 and 43 we have one response. That's the one that we ended up with last week. And then tonight we'll take the last response. And that will give us an opportunity to see how the church was left in Pisidian Antioch when they left for Iconium. So I got to spend a moment or two in silent prayer while we get ready for Bible class. So let's do that first, and then we'll start with verse 44. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word and to operate as the family of God that you have set up for us to use. We appreciate the fact that we are a family, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you have set us to gather together and to continue to worship you and your name and your Son, so much the more as we see the day approach. And so we thank you that we are obedient to your word when we come together in Bible class, because you have commanded us to do so. We have obeyed you, and therefore we have seen your blessing in each one of our lives. We appreciate the fact that you bless us when we obey you, and pray that you will help us to continue to understand more carefully that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings cursing. Teach us then through your Holy Spirit and his illumination while we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are moving on then to the reaction on the second Saturday. Now, this whole event takes place on two Saturdays. Sabbath 1 and Sabbath number 2. Now, we finished Sabbath number 1, that's 42 and 43. And now, the rest of this, 44 through the end of the chapter 52, 8 verses, is the second Sabbath. We'll try to do the second Sabbath tonight. I think we can manage it if we hurry. And the next Sabbath day came almost the entire city together to hear the word of God, it says in verse 44. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Boy, does that sound familiar. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the word of the Lord kept on being published throughout all that region. And as it turns out, in verses 50 and 51 and 52, we have the departure. But the Jews roused the devout women. Now, notice it didn't quit at this point. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. And they roused up the leading men of the city. And they instigated the persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the lesson in this message is real simple. And that is that if you reject the word of God, and its proclaimers, in this case Paul and Barnabas, the proclamation is sent elsewhere. The proclaimers and the proclamation are sent elsewhere. interestingly enough. In this case, the Iconium. The proclaimers and the message is sent elsewhere. Basically, what it boils down to is that where there is positive, negative volition to the Word of God, God takes the people who are teaching the Word of God and moves them somewhere else where there is more positive volition, so that the operation of the gospel can continue to fall on fertile ground. And basically, that's been God's plan since the first century, and it never changes. When there is no positive volition and people are not very enthusiastic about the Word of God or about witnessing or about any of the things that God says mark a healthy church, then God sends the purveyors or the proclaimers of the message to a place where there may be positive volition. Now, obviously, we can't say that this place was really negative, can we? Because what happens? There's a positive group and a negative group. Reminds me of my chemistry class here lately. Positive and negative ions. One plus and one minus. And of course, the problem is that the negatives are going to overcome the positives. The positives don't have enough oomph to get things done, so they're going to get run over by the negatives. All right, let's take a look. And that's the message of this particular eight verses. And you need to understand that that's what God is saying. Paul and Barnabas have come into the city of Antioch. It is a very large Jewish community there. There is a very large Jewish community. And there's a very large community of positive Gentiles who are called God-fearers, or in this case, proselytes. They are proselyting and studying the gospel, studying the Jewish religion with an aim to becoming Jewish and worshiping the God of Israel. Now what happens is that out of these two groups, there are a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles that become positive and accept the gospel. Most of the Jews become hostile. They don't want anything to do with it. And so they use the typical, we'll see the various skullduggery that they resort to in order to get rid of Paul and Barnabas in a minute. All right, so the first event is the second Sabbath meeting. Now you'll notice that apparently the news has spread throughout the city like wildfire. Let's see, we should have a... yeah, there we go. We're at... let's see here. We're at Pisidian Antioch. And... where did my little outline go? I have an outline that would tell me where that was. But I bet it's back behind that. Go back further. What I want is my outline so that we know where we are here. Ah, there we go. Ministry on Cyprus. And then from there to Pisidian Antioch. So this should be number 5 on our big outline, Pisidian Antioch. And we saw that... See, I think we got partially there. I hate to mess up your outline, so let's see if we can make it clear. Okay. We did there. Okay, and then 13 was Perga. Now, 5 was Perga. Now, really, only one thing happened at Perga. That was where John Mark left Barnabas and Paul, Perga and Pamphylia. Okay, well, I haven't done the other looked at the outline long enough, I've forgotten it. Okay, so Pamphylia. Then we go from Pamphylia up the river to Pisidian Antioch. So this is number 6. And under that, the first event is the sermon. So A, kind of put a deal on this. Subpoint A is the sermon, which we just had. There were 4 parts to the sermon, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now we've had the first reaction last week. 42 and 43 is the first reaction. The sermon itself runs from verse 13 through 41. And then the first reaction is B. And we are now tonight on the second reaction. This is a week later. The first reaction was fairly much positive, but it took them a week to get their act together so they could come after them with the pitchforks and the hot tar and the feathers. And they run them out of town and get them with hot tar and feathers. So the first reaction and the second reaction. Now we're looking at the second reaction tonight. And the first part of it is the what we might call the congregation at the second meeting. The congregation of the second meeting. And you'll notice that they have an enormous crowd for that. That's verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the entire city together to hear the word of God. And you notice too, why are they coming together? The group that come are positive. They have come to hear the word of God. And so it says the next Sabbath day, that of course is the time. The time is 7 days later, plus 7 days. And so 7 days later, on the next Sabbath day, almost the entire city. And this is an interesting passage as well. We'll look at this last little section here. On the next day then, or the next following Sabbath, the almost stood on is an interesting word here. It's not the entire city, but it uses a little word that's very rare, skedon. It means almost, all but a whisker. Almost the entire city, Pasa Polis. Almost the entire city. Now, of course, what that means is that this entire city has an opportunity to respond to the gospel, positively or negatively. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could report, well, gosh, everybody came to Bible class that Saturday morning, and they all went down the aisle and joined the church, and they lived happily ever after from then on. And the church grew and prospered and thrived, and everything was wonderful. And they left somebody there to pastor it. But that isn't what happened. What happened was that even though the whole city came together, and even though it followed closely on this very positive response that they got the first time around, it is going to turn to dust in their hands. That is, the power block, the establishment, is going to destroy, or try to destroy, the beginning of this church. They're not going to succeed, but they will succeed in driving it underground through persecution. So we'll see how that works. All right, the congregation of the second meeting is found in verse 44. Notice the purpose for why they came together. Almost the entire city, soon erchomai, same word we had last week with the coming together of the city, to go into companionship with other people for a particular purpose, in this case, the hearing of the word of God, to hear the word of God. And by the way, that is really the only reason to ever have a group assembly of believers, to hear the word of God. That's all. That's the only biblical reason I know of to come together. Now, I suppose there are a lot of good reasons for believers to come together, and a lot of good groups doing different things around the country. But I want you to understand something tonight, and pass it on to your friends. God only authorized one institution for the church age. Just one. He didn't authorize any of these other organizations that people give money to and that drag your attention and your time and your energy and all the rest of the things that you spend. God never authorized those things. He only authorized one thing. The only thing Jesus Christ ever authorized, or God the Father, was the local church. That is it. That is the list of one. He didn't authorize any evangelistic groups. He didn't authorize any crusade operations. He didn't authorize any mission boards separate from local churches. He didn't authorize any other kind of activity separate from churches. With the single exception of seminaries. And he authorized those by basically sending people around with a pastor who could explain to these men how churches function, so that all the seminary training was done in conjunction with a variety of local churches. So basically, if you look at the scripture, you only find the local church, and actually the seminary is really just an outgrowth or a single one of the lumps or appendages of the local church in the first century. So you need to understand that everything that God's going to do is going to do through the local church. Now, I've been in places where people thought differently. People thought differently in Muskogee. And today there isn't a local church there that teaches the Word of God, period. It's gone. They voted it out of existence. Now, there are no activities that grow out of the local church in Muskogee today. And the reason is because they didn't think it was important to keep the church operational. Now, any place that is negative enough that it can't keep a local church healthy and take care of a pastor teacher and concentrate all of its attention on the local church, that city is going to be blacked out, just like it was in the first century. You realize that the cities we have in the New Testament and the book of Acts are only the cities that were positive to the Word of God, to the gospel. You know, there are all kinds of cities that aren't mentioned in Scripture. Well, we mentioned a couple that were never mentioned in the New Testament. How many of you remember reading about Herculaneum in the New Testament? Anybody read about Herculaneum? Well, about Jerash. Surely Jericho or Jerash would catch your attention. Or Scythopolis. Or Pompeii. Don't remember about reading about those in the New Testament? Do you ever wonder why you don't read about those in the New Testament? That's because those are cities where there was no local church. And so whenever you have a city where there's no local church, that city is non-existent in God's eyes. It might just as well not exist. And it doesn't make any difference how important people think that city is. People are very impressed with New York City when they come to America. And they think, what a marvelous center of culture and art and music and theater and all those wonderful things. And it is that. But it would never be mentioned in the New Testament written in our day because there's not a single Bible church that teaches the Word of God in the city of New York. And there's not one in Chicago or Philadelphia. So when you don't have local churches that are... Now, I'm exaggerating things. God may know of one that I don't know about. I'm talking about my own personal knowledge. Now, there may be a church that God will accept in those cities. I hope there is. I hope there are lots of them. They need them. But the point I want to make is that the cities that don't have local churches simply don't exist in Scripture. God just doesn't mention them. They're not important enough to mention. Now, if you want to see the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, there it is. Human viewpoint, that's all they talk about. You read the secular histories from the Romans and the Greeks, those are the only cities they ever mention. That's human viewpoint. God only mentions the places where there are churches and where there's enough volition to bring about a local church and keep a testimony of Jesus Christ alive. All right, so notice again, there is a very big difference. Now, the second thing that happens is the second point. This is the rise of envy. Now, what is envy? Envy says, see, there are lots of different ways you can react to things. You can say, well, I don't want that, but they like it. Fine, I hope they enjoy it. Go ahead and enjoy yourself, folks. Not my cup of tea, but you go right ahead and enjoy it. Now, that's the kind of country we're supposed to have in America, right? I'm not Roman Catholic, but if you want to worship like a Roman Catholic, go right ahead. I'm not a homosexual Episcopalian bishop, but if you are, go right ahead and live your own life like old Bishop Strong does, the one that they've been pushing on ABC as the great theological leader for the last 3 weeks. You've got more prime time on national television than anybody I've seen in the religious world in years. And it's because he's a homosexual, and because he fosters homosexual rights, And because apparently he's bent on killing everybody in the United States through AIDS. Anybody who fosters a homosexual lifestyle today, knowing what we know about the disease of AIDS, is an idiot. They're a class A idiot. And they are evil because they tell people they can get it. You know, Lisa was telling me about how terrible it was when she goes by this this gay bar here in town. I won't mention the name of it. But she sees all these young boys, 16, 15, 17 years old, hanging around there and going around to have homosexual sex. And it's some death. You know, it's like playing roulette with a loaded 45 with five bullets in it and one space. I understand exactly what she means. And here's this Episcopalian bishop pushing it on national TV. You think we don't live in a stupid nation today? A nation whose values have been turned upside down by the media and our Congress? Doesn't take much to figure that out. Well, we have the rise of envy. Envy says, by the way, am I not going to let you have what you want? If you get it, I'm going to destroy you and it both. Whatever it is you want, if I can't have it, I'm going to destroy you and whatever it is you want. If you get it, I'm going to destroy you. You're not going to have it either. Now, we think of the, this happens. We get it all the time in school where some guy's married to some woman, usually third or fourth time around, and they decide that if I can't have you, nobody else is going to. And so you read about it in the paper. They shot the wife or beat her up and broken her bones and she's in the hospital or something, wife abuse they call it. And basically it's just this pure envy. If I can't have you, I'm not going to let anybody else have you. I'm going to beat you up and make you so ugly nobody ever wants you. The man who lays a finger on you, ladies, run, do not walk to the nearest exit. Let him come after you if he decides he wants to live with you again. Through neurotic counseling, about 6 months of it. Because it always operates the same way. They start out with a little arm twisting, a little shoving around, a little hitting here and there. Then they progress to smacking and slapping and knocking around. And then they start really beating on you. And then they beat you up good and break your bones and your jaw, knock your teeth out, break your ribs, give you black eyes and fractured skulls. And eventually, if you stay alive, you'll be dead. So the thing to do is the first time that a husband ever lays his hand on you in anger, you leave. And you don't come back. So he's been counseled by somebody with a direct scriptural attack system that will make him understand that he has sinned grievously. But he must change his behavior biblically before you'll go back to live with him. And if you have children, it's even more important. You say, well, but I take care of the kids. That's what all these women tell me. Well, he doesn't really mean it. I think that's the most amazing thing to me in my life as a pastor is the way these women will justify the man beating them up. It's always, I believe they have to be masochists. They need to get a better... Well, what it is they think that they don't deserve any better husband than one that beats them up, I guess. That's all I ever been able to figure out. And that's idiotic. We got these things in the office today about the Christian sex education program as opposed to the ones that the Planned Parenthood keeps trying to cram down our throats. And this one says, I'm worth waiting for. That's what these young men and women say, and that's true. If a woman is worth marrying, she's worth waiting for. Thanks to the man, even though our double standard society doesn't like to admit it. Nevertheless, it's true. But you watch and you'll discover this very quickly, that our society forgives men who commit adultery much more quickly than it forgives women who commit adultery. A woman who commits adultery is, you know, she's marked for life. But a man can do it and get away with it and come back and it's no big problem. People expect this of men. Well, I don't, neither does the Bible. God doesn't expect it of men either. He expects men and women both to operate in loyalty to one another without external partners. Thought that, of course, I don't want to get into preaching tonight because we want to finish this. Okay. Now, when the Jews saw the numbers, notice now they were jealous of the numbers. See that? Isn't that amazing? Jealous of the numbers. See, that's what happened to Jimmy Swaggart when he saw this other guy that was starting to build an electronic church in opposition to his. And so he decided that he'd have to catch him doing something wrong, so he caught him involved in adultery. Now, it's not hard to do that because most of the folks on the electronic tube are into adultery and various kinds of swinging activity. They just haven't been caught yet, a lot of them. It's fascinating. If you go around to the national meetings, you discover that all kinds of these folks that are up on the national TV, the big screen, and they're only there between them and the others is that they haven't got caught yet. So you have to be jealous of the numbers. That's the way the Jews function. They're jealous of the numbers. Now when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled up with envy. Well, that sounds interesting. Where is this envy? They saw the crowd. The crowd here is aklos, or aklos, plural. They saw crowds of people coming to listen to the gospel from Paul and Barnabas. And they were jealous. Now, the word that's used here is zelos. We get our word zeal from this. To be zealous means to be enthusiastic about doing something. But when it's used in connection with something like this, it means to be jealous. So they became jealous and or envious of what was going on. They didn't want the gospel themselves, but they didn't want anybody else to have it either. Why not? Why do the Jews in this country try to sue the Christians who are evangelizing? Why are they trying to stamp the Jews for Jesus out of existence? Because they don't want the gospel, and they don't want any other Jews to have it either. Same today. It hasn't changed in iota. In 2,000 years, there's still the Anti-Defamation League, the B'nai B'rith in this country is just as anti-Christian today as it was the day they kicked Paul out of the city in Antioch. Their attitude has not changed one iota in 2,000 years. They are just as negative today as they were then. No difference. And envy is the process. Now, jealousy is to not want to let what you have get anywhere else. You don't want to let anybody else have access to your possession. Now, what does it tell you about a human relationship? You find somebody. Now, there are situations. Now, if you marry someone, and there are two possibilities. One is that the husband is going to spend all of his time flirting with some outside woman, or that the woman is going to spend her time and dress in such a way as to attract the attention of other men and spend all of her time with other men when you go out together. Now, both of these will guaranteed, if there's any feeling at all between you, it's guaranteed that that will produce jealousy. And jealousy is simply the painful feeling when you feel that something that's yours is being taken away by somebody else or used by somebody else without your permission. In personal relationships, it's very troublesome, as Proverbs notes. Now, envy means not only do I not want somebody else using what I think is mine, but I'm going to destroy both you and it. In other words, I'm not only not going to let you have it, I'm going to destroy it so nobody else can have it either, and you can't have it. If I can't have it, then you can't have it either. And I'm going to wipe it out rather than let you have it. And that's the kind of government we have in our Congress. And, Vanderbilt, have you noticed the new definition? The new definitions of words? Well, you remember what need is, right? Definition of need is when I don't have what you have and I want it. That's need. Greed is if I want to keep what belongs to me. And if you look at the Congress exercises judgment. The judgment that Congress exercises is the wisdom to see that what you have that you want to keep that you're greedy about gets transferred to somebody who wants it who doesn't have it. That's good judgment. That's our congressional judgment. That's kind of a neat system the way they work that out. That's how you redefine words, see? If you want to keep what's yours, you're being greedy because you should want to see it confiscated by the government and given to somebody who wants it. That's me. They need it because they don't have it. It's not as though they needed it for any particular reason. They need it because they don't have it and you do. So they need it. Oh, they had to work this deal out. That's amazing. Okay. They were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things. Now notice the three characteristics. First, you build up and develop the characteristic of envy and or jealousy. This leads, notice this is what kind of a sin, somebody tell me. Where does this sin occur? Mental attitude sin. All right. Now I don't know what they do next. They spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. So the next step is to blaspheme. To blaspheme the speakers. So the first thing they do is try to operate through the tongue to destroy the message that's going out. So they spoke against the things which were being... Now this blaspheming has three words. The first one is anti-lego, which means to speak against. Lego, to speak, anti, against. Secondly is the word... Simply to talk in a positive fashion about what they want. And third, blaspheme, which means to cut people down to ribbons with the tongue. It includes the entire cluster of sins of the tongue: slander, gossip, backbiting, maligning, etc., malignity. So you get these three words: to speak against, to speak and speak, to chatter incessantly, and to carry out an attack by the tongue. Three spoken sin areas that were used against Paul and Barnabas. Now, in verse 46, we have the counter-response. So we have the counter-response by our evangelists. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Notice the first characteristic that you have to have if you're going to be a pastor. You have to be hard-headed. Now, some people tell me that I talk about different... We've sent a lot of men out of our seminary in the years I've been here. And some of them are harder-headed than others. And there are times, of course, when you have to be sensitive to people's needs and to their problems and so on. But in general, the thing that pastors need more than anything else is a hard head. Just like Ezekiel, they need to have a head like adamant, like marble, tough as nails, so that they just simply will not move. And sometimes if you're not that tough, it's bad. You have to be tough in order to protect and preserve the congregation, the sheep that God gives you. So very much, and plus to be able to get new people saved, you have to be bold, you have to be willing to take shame or opprobrium or laughter or whatever else people want to give you when you witness for Jesus Christ. But boldness is the first thing it says that they did. They waxed bold in verse 46. So Paul and Barnabas, parasiazo, very interesting word. The Yadzo ending is an ending which means that God caused them to be bold. See, they weren't bold in their own, but God caused them to be bold. The causative ending on this verb indicates that something caused them to be bold. They weren't naturally this way, but God made them bold. And waxing bold, both Paul and Barnabas said, "To you it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken." And that's the second thing that the counter-campaign is that you've had your chance. See? You've had your chance. You see, one of the things that God does is if you don't take advantage of the chance he gives you, he takes away the chance you had. He gives you a chance to start with, and if you don't take advantage of the chance, he just shuts it all down. And you have to go looking for him the next time around. And it's amazing how he does this. He just simply shuts it down. He says, "You've had your chance. You won't get another one." Now, obviously, you have to be very negative towards the gospel to be put in this category, but they were. They certainly deserved this because they were envious. They were speaking against Paul and Barnabas in three ways, carrying out a campaign of slander against them, trying to destroy their ministry, keep them from bringing the gospel of salvation to anyone. So they said it was necessary, and the word for necessary is anagkein. That's the word for necessity. It means it was necessary. It was a logical and a covenant necessity. God had promised in his covenant with Abraham and with David that he would send the Messiah and give them the opportunity to believe in him. So it was necessary that it should come first. What's the word for first? Well, proton. Now notice again, this is where we begin to get the idea of to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Now what's going to happen in city after city is that it's going to go to the Jews first, and the Jews are going to say, we don't want it. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to take it to the Gentile. In city after city after city after city. So you have to want it. And they had to want it. And when they didn't want it, God said, that's it. You've had your shot. You know, send Paul and Barnabas somewhere where there will be positive volition. Now, of course, it wasn't very far, usually right across the street or around the corner or down the block. But nevertheless, he sent them out of the synagogue and among the Gentiles. So you've had your chance, he says. It's necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but since you put it away from yourselves, isn't that interesting? So they got the first chance, right? First chance, first shot at it. They got it. They had first crack at it. Secondly, rejection. They rejected what they were offered. And so it says, to you it was necessary first to be spoken the word of God, and then after that in order, you put it away from you. Apotiphany. Apotiphany means to place something or put it in a position and leave it there. Apo means away from. So hence, to put something in a position away from you. To put it away from you in such a way that you don't want it anymore. So that's called rejection, of course. It's interesting. You can reject things. Lots of people reject things. Now, they don't think they're rejecting things. There's not a person in this church who comes at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning who thinks he's rejecting the Word of God. Not one. I promise you. They don't think they're rejecting anything by not coming to Bible class on Tuesday and Wednesday. But this Word means to place something away from you so that you do not have it. So that's what they did. They simply put it away from them. They placed it separate from themselves. And all the reasons in the world, of course, they're all good reasons, I'm sure. I would hate to stand before God's throne and explain to him why I never could come to Bible class on Tuesday and Wednesday, why I was too busy to go. Because that's what these people are going to have to do. They're going to have to explain what it was about what they do the rest of the week that's so important that they can't listen to tapes, they can't come to Bible class, they can't get out and witness, they can't do anything that the Christian way of life says is normal. So maybe God's going to tell them, you weren't so very normal. Saved by the hair on their chinny chin chins. Well, of course, fortunately, I don't have to judge that. God does, but I know for myself, I know what I do, and I just barely hang in there at times. And I wonder, how can people go for days on end without any Bible class whatsoever and survive? I could no more survive going a day without studying the Word of God than I could last a day without breathing or without eating any food. Even on this stupid powder diet, I still get to eat 5 powders a day. See? So, I mean, you get to eat something. I don't know how people survive without doctrine. I can't. Well, rejection is apotiphany, and that's what they did to it. They set it aside. They shoved it over to the side, and they set it up on the shelf, and they said, I don't need it right now. And, of course, you don't have to be antagonistic to the gospel. All you have to do is just ignore it. Just ignore the Word of God. You don't have. You see, Satan is one if you ignore it. You don't have to be hostile to God for Satan to win. All you have to do is live as though God didn't exist. And most people in this church and in all other churches live as though God didn't exist during the week. He exists at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and that is if he does not exist for the rest of the week. And that's why the Christian church today in this country is being put on the shelf. And that's why God is bringing the church in Korea and the church in some of the nations in South America to the front, because I suspect that if the rapture doesn't happen fairly soon, this country will lose its client nation status and God will choose another nation where there is positive volition. Probably in the Far East. And then we will have no protection as a nation. Right now, the protection we have is being a client nation. And because we have a large pivot, and because we are interested in foreign missions, and because we send people out to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel all over the world, that's why God preserves us. We aren't anything special. And you can see that slipping away in all directions, if you look. Not very hard. I have a real hard time understanding how anybody could be a Christian Reconstructionist. There isn't anything that looks like we're going to make the world into a lovely place so that Christ can come down and rule over a utopia. This country does not look like a utopia to me. It's not going in the right direction to become a utopia. Neither is the Soviet Union. Oh, rejection. Apotipeme. They have rejected what they have. So, notice it says, the thing you put it away from you, and you judge yourself unworthy, not of everlasting life, but you, of course, today the issue is not everlasting life, because most people are Christians. They're born Christians. After all, they're Americans. Right? Well, that means they're Christians. Well, that's not quite true, but that's the way people think. So, the thing you put it, yourselves, put it away from you and judge yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, in this case, of course, you have judged selves unworthy. Now, that's God's viewpoint. Their viewpoint was, well, we just don't have time for it, or we're mad because it doesn't give us enough prominence, or whatever else. Whatever reasons the Jews had for not accepting the gospel of Pisidian Antioch, God says they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life because they wouldn't accept the Messiah. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so, away they go. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And I love that word. The word is strepho. We turn. Strepho. We make a 180-degree turnaround. We go a different direction. We go somewhere where you aren't. You don't want eternal life? We won't bother you with the news about it. As you know, to this day, you can be expelled from the nation of Israel if you talk to a Jew about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know it's against the law to do that there? When I witnessed in Israel, I witnessed clandestinely, knowing that I might get kicked out of the country because I witnessed. Interesting, isn't it? Same thing's true, by the way, in the Arab countries. A lot of places are not real open to the gospel here nowadays. So he says, for so has the Lord commanded us. Now notice again that they are following the divine plan. This is God's plan. See, they didn't decide to do this out of hostility or reaction. They didn't react to these people among the Jews. It's not their idea to leave. God said for them to leave. It is God's plan that says you should leave the Jews and go to the Gentiles. I've given them their opportunity. They have rejected it. Therefore, you must leave them and go to the Gentiles where there is positive volition. Now, notice he says, for so has the Lord commanded us. For the word here is epientasso, which is a strong form of the verb tasso. Tasso means to be under the order, to be under military orders. And en means in a situation where you're under military orders, and it's an emphatic, so literally, placed under military order. God has placed Barnabas and Paul under military orders to march right away from the Jews of the city of Antioch. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Who? Who is the you here? I I bet it's Barnabas and Paul, don't you? Certainly wasn't the Pisidian Antioch Jews. I have set you for a light of the Gentiles. By the way, this is a quotation from the whole series of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 42:6-7, Luke 2:32, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ as the light unto the Gentiles. So there is a promise of the light in Isaiah, there is a fulfillment of the light in the person of Christ in Luke 2:32, and there is a bearer of the light. Light bearers are Paul and Barnabas, and God has sent them to carry the light of the gospel to the Gentiles because these people don't want it. That you should be, the you here is Paul and Barnabas. That you all, you too, should be for salvation, a light unto salvation unto the ends of the earth. Eschatu tes geis, to the end of the earth. Geis is the word for planet earth. So there it is, to the end of the planet earth. That's how far they're supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now we're still doing that today, aren't we? We're still trying to get the gospel out there to the ends of the earth. We haven't succeeded, but we're working on it. Now notice then there is a new reaction. This time there is a reaction from the Gentiles. And this should be, if I remember right, so the new plan, this should be the new plan here. See. And then we go back to, this would be Genesis 4. I knew I could get it here, 4. This is the response of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles, the positive Gentiles, thought this was fabulous. They were absolutely thrilled. And if the Jews had just backed off, there'd been no problems. The Gentiles would have gone over on their side of town and had Bible class with Paul and Barnabas and started building a church quite happily. And the Jews could have gone right on in their darkness and their traditions and their rabbinical studies. And there would have been no problems. But you see, the problem is that they wouldn't leave it at that. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Now notice, literally it says, these are imperfect tenses, all of them. At least two out of three were. Imperfect tense. Now the imperfect tense means a continuing action in past time, something that continues in the past. Like they kept on walking down the street, meaning that you can just picture them in your mind walking down the street in the past and continuing to walk. They don't stop, they just keep right on walking. So it says here, they kept on rejoicing. Cairo. They kept on rejoicing. That's the first thing they kept on doing. So they rejoiced. They kept on rejoicing. They were constantly rejoicing. Secondly, they kept on glorifying the word of the Lord. Ooh, I love it. I love it. They kept on glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, what do you think that means? Kept on glorifying the word of the Lord. It means they were excited about Bible class. Isn't that fascinating? They were actually excited about Bible class. They went to Bible class, and they couldn't wait to go, and they couldn't wait to hear what was going to be said, and they couldn't wait to take notes on, they couldn't wait to go home and put it into practice. Now that's an effective church. When you get believers who do this, then you have a marvelous operation. And by the way, you don't have to know a lot of you don't have to know a lot of doctrine to do that. Did you realize that? I'm coming to believe in my old age that the less doctrine you know, the more you're likely to use. We know so much doctrine and we use so little of it, it's unbelievable. So maybe we need to practice getting a little doctrine once in a while and using that and then come back for more. You know, there might be something to that. I don't know. All right, what's next? Well, the last thing is they believed. Now, this, of course, is a different, this is a break, so we'll put a break here. We're not talking about the same people in the third verb as we are with the first two. The first two are imperfects. They're talking about the Gentiles who already believed in Christ. We're talking here about a new group of Gentiles who keep believing from time to time. So this is called and this is an aorist tense. And it says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now that sounds awfully Calvinistic, doesn't it? Well, it sounds like God just set them up and says, all right, you're going to believe or else, tick, you're positive. Well, that's the problem with letting Calvinists translate the Bible. The actual word that's used here is proso. And what it says is not that they, as many as were ordained, it's a middle voice, not a passive voice. And it says, as and whoever, or as many as, that's the word hasoi, as many as, placed themselves under orders. Now, how do you place yourself, place themselves under orders? As many as placed themselves under orders, believed. They placed themselves under orders, leading to, see here, for eternal life. This is a definition of what it means to believe in Christ. As many as placed themselves under orders for eternal life, believed. Okay. Leave that a bit. Yep, believe, that's it. So, if you now be... Of course, the form is identical. Let me show you something interesting here. Here's the word, tetag menoi. That's from the verb tasso, which looks like this. Now, this form is exactly the same if it's a middle or if it's a passive. And there's absolutely nothing in this context that would truly define it as a middle or a passive. In fact, we've had this same word a little earlier, and it was a middle. The Lord has commanded us back. Look back at verse 47. You see that? For so has the Lord commanded us. You what would happen if you translated this? For so has the Lord been commanded by us. Did you think that kind of a change in it? Huh? What would that do if you changed it to read that way? That would make us the boss and God the person who's under our orders, right? So that is a middle voice, not a passive, and it's the same exact form. Middle or passive. Now, the translators took it as a middle there. Why don't they take it as a middle here? Because they're Calvinists. And Calvinists don't want to read place themselves under orders. They want to read God placed them under orders. And so if you're a Calvinist, you read it passive. If you're a volitionist, you read it as a middle. And I'm a volitionist, so I read it as a middle. That's it. Okay. All right, it reads, and when the Gentiles heard this, they kept on being glad, in perfect tense, and they kept on glorifying the word of the Lord, and they, and as many of them as placed themselves under orders for eternal life, believed, aorist tense, in a point of time. So it's really interesting. It doesn't sound much like the Calvinist translation when we finish with it, but then that's the way it really is. Now, you can read it, "were placed under orders," "and as many as were placed under orders for eternal life believed." That's how a Calvinist would read it. Except he wouldn't translate it "placed under orders," he translated "ordained." Even though that isn't what the word means. It means literally to be under military marching orders. Oh, well, I thought that was kind of fun. Okay, everybody's set on that. They believed. Notice verse 49, the case. It's a nice situation in verse 49. But the word of the Lord. And here is halagos, the word, to kuriu, the word of the Lord. And this again is the spoken word and the written word. The word of the Lord kept on being carried throughout. Diatho. And in this case, it is an imperfect tense again, and so we're going to translate it. But the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord, and also the word of the Lord kept on being published. And this is a passive. Being carried throughout, literally. The entire region. The entire region. So all over this great valley around the lake, inland of the river that led in from the Mediterranean Sea, around Pisidian Antioch, that whole region began to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the positive volition of the Gentiles at Antioch. And so the word of the Lord kept on being published throughout all the entire region. All right, we'll leave it at that, and next week we'll pick it up at verses 50 through 52, and we'll discover next Wednesday night that they weren't willing to let go at that. That they marshaled all their heavy guns and came after them one last time with all the big wheels. So if you can't win by... Now, that's interesting. I think it's unfortunate any time that a conservative theologian refuses to debate in public with a liberal. And I think Jerry Falwell made a terrible mistake to refuse to debate in public with Bishop Strong, because he has now labeled himself as an ignorant fundy who can't hold his own in the presence of the superior arguments of the liberals. And I make it my point to go anywhere, anytime, any place, on any subject that a liberal wants to debate, I'll debate him. And I don't care whether it's on evolution or whether it's on higher criticism, and if you know what you're doing, you can use their own experts to wipe them out. But it's unfortunate that Jerry decided not to do that. I understand why he's trying to build a $30 million church. And when you're trying to build a $30 million building, you don't have time to go out and debate. Now, he's got the right idea. He has just made it a rule. Everybody who works for him tithes 10% of everything they make. No problem with money in his organization. You work for him, you pay 10%, just like to the government. And that's how he's going to build his $30 million edifice. These guys got something. They know how to get money. That's one thing about them. You got to give them credit. Of course, God doesn't think much of it, but you know that never bothered them any that I could tell. So you can see that you have to be careful. And you have to go by what the Word of God says and not by what sometimes we think would be good. Well, we'll leave it at this. We'll pick it up next time, and we'll see that it's not enough to speak against the enemy. If you can't defeat the Christians by speaking against them, then kill them. That's the next step. That's next week. Kill them. Kill them, suckers, and they won't bother you anymore. All right. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're thankful tonight that you're willing to give us the opportunity that if we're bold enough, that kind of opposition will develop around our heads. We recognize that even in this country that's possible. If you're persistent and bold enough with the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will come after you and your church and your believers. We pray that we will be bold enough to make the gospel that clear and to make the issue that clear, so that we might be honored by the rewards that you have in store for us, and that we might earn those rewards in time by being positive to your word and obedient to your plan for each of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, next week, Bill. Yes. Oh, I was supposed to announce too, if anybody's going to the ranch next week, we have somebody who wants to ride up and for the week. Yeah, anyone's going to the ranch this weekend, we need David Baird would like to go with you to visit his brother up there. So, anybody's going up to the ranch,